Brethren, we trust we have been refreshed. We've had some spiritual food this morning, some temporal food, a bit of a break for our minds. Now it's time to put our minds in gear. And we're thankful that the Lord has raised up Brother Don Cannell to serve us at this time. I know personally I've enjoyed very much his love and knowledge of the truth and his logical presentation, and I'm sure the Lord has a blessing for us now along the lines of his topic, which is that which is least. That which is least. We invite Brother Don to discourse to us now.
Thank you, Brother David. I thought from the hymn, heavenly truth has reached our ears, and certainly we have been listening to heavenly truth for the last 2 days. Still have a couple of hours to go here. That which is least, the term is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, I think we all realize that this statement of fact was made in conjunction with the parable of the unjust steward. Now, many of our Lord's parables were directed to the Pharisees, and that's the case of this particular one. We believe it was intended as a rebuke to the spirit of the Pharisees, that spirit which bound heavy burdens on others, but burdens that they shirked themselves. And we remember concerning the scribes and Pharisees that they made a pretense of a hearty obedience to the law. But we find our Lord showing otherwise. Matthew chapter 23, verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. Observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So we see the attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had, but we understand that during the first advent, it was the custom for men of means to appoint stewards. And such stewards had complete control of their master's goods. Now the parable indicates that some of these stewards were faithful to their masters and others were not. The one in this particular account proved unsatisfactory. Reading from verse 2 of Luke 16, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now, as a result of this, I'm sure we will all remember that the steward scaled down the amounts owed to his master by certain debtors. The steward speaking says, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Well, the debtor replies, 100 measures of oil. And so the steward tells him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Well, the use of his authority in this manner, before he left office, made him friends with those whom he had favored. And he is commended for his wisdom, as the 8th verse of Luke 16 indicates. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. But the Pharisees were rebuked for taking an opposite course to this. As we read there in Matthew chapter 23, these sat in Moses' seat as interpreters of the Mosaic law. Now, with the change of dispensation, they would soon lose their position, and they should have taken the course of this unjust steward and made friends of the publicans and sinners. And they could have done so by scaling down, as it were, their shortcomings. How much better for the Pharisees to have encouraged the publicans and sinners, as they called them, to do the best they could under the demands of the law, but instead came the heavy burdens as referred to by our Lord. So what we see here is that with a proper attitude, the Pharisees would have been better prepared to receive the gospel in the end of their age. Nor do we find them seeking God's grace or His forgiveness for their sins. Remember, they were self-righteous. This is pointed out in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous," that is the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." And so in all this, they not only hindered themselves from receiving the gospel favors, but also others. And again, our Lord's words indicate this from Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Or, as the Diaglot puts it, nor permit those approaching to enter." Well, now after this, after applying the parable to the Pharisees, an application is made to the disciples, and we think thus to ourselves. The 9th verse of Luke 16. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, it seems apparent that our Lord is suggesting that we copy the wisdom of the unjust steward. We ask the question, what about the mammon, the riches, or the possessions of our present life? Well, we gave these, didn't we? We gave them as stewards to the Lord. We are stewards of these things. We gave them to the Lord. He gave them back to us and appointed us stewards. Now, we have our Heavenly Father's approval that we use these in the forwarding of our spiritual interests. "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me." We are to use all that we have in the Lord's service. Now, to be found faithful in the use of earthly things in God's service would indicate that we could be trusted with the much greater matters of the future. You know, when you stop and think of it, the present things, they're so trifling by comparison to the future, as we make that comparison. So if we were to abuse our stewardship and use our present opportunities selfishly, we could not expect to be trusted with the greater matters beyond the veil. And so we have those words of our Lord as found in verse 10 of this chapter, Luke 16. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least," that is the earthly things, you see, "is faithful also in much," the heavenly things. "And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now here is a principle that we all recognize in the everyday affairs of life. Because a person who faithfully performs along the lines of little things is surely trustworthy toward the larger things. And so I've thought with what care we should consider that portion of the morning resolve. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. And then, of course, too, according to the text, he who would be unjust in a little matter would carry that over to the larger matters. And we think we have a prime example of this in Judas. John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We'll read the 5th verse only for the moment. "Then said Judas, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Now, if this is all we had to go on, we might indeed suppose that Judas had great concern for the poor. You know, you have politicians that come up with certain slogans to get elected. They're going to have a war on poverty. They're going to take away the slums that exist in any city. They're going to reduce taxes. That's an old one, isn't it? But it never happens. But they're trying to get elected. So it's really a smokescreen, we might say. And we think this was true with Judas. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Sounded good, didn't it? But the very next verse gives the facts of the case. Verse 6. This he said, the Apostle John tells us, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. Now, if Judas had made straight paths for his feet, if he had allowed, yes, if he had insisted that someone else carry the bag, perhaps he would not have taken the course that he did. You see, his unjust actions had a beginning, and they developed as time went on, and finally he went so far as to betray his master, his Lord and his Master. Yes, he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And I think that we have a good example here in Judas. We believe that the Lord's program is that he will advance only those whose zeal and faithfulness and patient endurance have shown themselves in little things. So when we refer to this portion of this text, that which is least, we are indeed emphasizing the importance of little things. Now, when we consider that our Lord is selecting a company to be with him as under priests and under judges and under kings, and that these will have control of the affairs of the earth during the 1,000-year reign of our Lord, they will be given the divine nature in which death is impossible. We think how forceful the thought that whoever is chosen must have special fitness. They must have special character. And so a tremendous responsibility will be laid in the hands of the saints in the work the other side of the veil. And so really, we would say, what a responsibility rests with us right now. And it all begins, we believe, with the little things. So even in the smallest affairs of life, we are to look for the Lord's will, both spiritual and temporal. And the correct attitude would seem to be that we serve the Lord, and whatever it is in the way of doing something for the Lord, whether it's a great work or a small work, it really doesn't matter. We reason with the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we have many scriptures that refer to the little things, that is, the lesser things, and how they affect the Christian thinking, and thus, of course, the entire Christian life. Now, our present walk in the Lord is really made up of little things, isn't it? Concerning the Word of the Lord and its importance, remember the text in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And not a single chapter or anything like that, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, the Word of God we have, don't we, in the form of the Bible, 66 books in all, and looking up some statistics on the Scriptures, I find that it's supposed to be 1,358 chapters. If you should count them and find them more or less, I'll accept that, but this is what I read. Now, the individual verses would be a far greater number, would they not? And the number of the individual words would probably be more than we'd wish to count in one sitting. But the Lord brings it down to a very fine point, by every word. And as the wise man said, Solomon, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Now, we believe that our Heavenly Father would not waste words in setting forth the Old and the New Testaments through the prophets and the apostles. We think what is needed is there, not more, not less, very concisely stated, as we have found. Now, concerning this text of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone," we recognize that man in his present condition is not living but dying. But in due time, mankind will live. They will be given the opportunity to have everlasting life. Not by physical sustenance alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God even as our Lord maintained. Now, in the word of truth, as we have it, is contained the Jewish law with all its types and shadows, the law having a shadow of good things to come, says Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. But again, referring to the Jewish arrangement, he says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 11th verse, and we have the Diaglot translation, "But these things occurred to them typically, and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." But again, from the Diaglot, our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For indeed I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one iota or one tip of a letter shall by no means pass from the law till all be accomplished." Now, the King James Version uses, as you already know, the terms jot and tittle, and we catch the meaning of these words in the Diaglot translation. The expression iota, according to Strong's Concordance, is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the 8th letter of the Greek alphabet. Figuratively, he says, a very small part of anything. Now, concerning the word tittle, the Diaglot indicates its meaning, but Strong adds to this the apex of a Hebrew letter, figuratively the least part. So it's like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T in the English language. But we think of that text in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We take that little comma and we put it after the word today, makes a difference of 2,000 years. So you see how little things count. I remember one time we were going to a convention and we were running just a little bit late. I think it was in Vancouver. And it was in the days when the highways were not as good as they are now, and they frequently had detours. And I could see a sign off in the distance that said, "Detour 26 miles, which meant 26 miles of detour is the way I looked at it. And it concerned me. I thought, how could this be? But we got up closer to the sign and there was a decimal point between the 2 and the 6. So that reduced it greatly and sure made me feel a whole lot better. So these little points, you see, that you see in our punctuation and whatnot are very important. Now, Pastor Russell placed considerable emphasis on this verse of Matthew 5, verse 18, in the chapter of the second volume, Earth's Great Jubilee. It's page 173 of that volume. The beginning of the chapter has this text in quotation, the Common Version translation. "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." And he emphasizes that word fulfilled. But the paragraph following in the volume reads, "It is only when we recognize the typical character of God's dealings with Israel that we can rightly appreciate the wonderful history of that people, or understand why their history, in preference to that of all others, is so particularly recorded by the prophets and the New Testament writers. In them, as the New Testament writers show, God has given striking illustrations of his plans, both for the church and for the world. Their tabernacle service, so minutely prescribed in the divinely given law, with its bleeding beasts and all its peculiar appointments, their festivals and holy days, their Sabbaths and all their ceremonies as types, pointed forward to antitypes larger, higher, and grander far than these shadows. And the apostle assures us that these antitypes will be laden with blessings for mankind when he says that the law foreshadowed good things to come. While our Lord in the above expression, Matthew 5, verse 18, assures us that all the good things foreshadowed are sure of fulfillment." And so if we were to ask the question, why did our Lord refer to a jot or a tittle, or an iota or a tip of a letter. Well, evidently to bring home to us the importance of the very smallest things written in the Word of God. In the very next verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the Lord continues with the thought that whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the gospel message is not out of sympathy with the Jewish law as we understand it, and the prophet indicates there in Isaiah 61 that we've all been anointed to preach the good tidings. We're responsible in making sure that not a word is spoken that would misrepresent the law of our Heavenly Father or misrepresent His character or His plan of salvation. We think that if our Lord would emphasize that the very smallest item in the Jewish law would have a fulfillment, how much we may be sure that those things which we recognize as being larger and more important will also find their fulfillment. For instance, the Jubilee year in that Jewish arrangement, we remember it's related there in Leviticus 25, and the fact that it represented or it typified the times of restitution. Now then, having proved by both the law and the prophets that such times began in 1874, we would expect to see some outward indication that it was so. Not necessarily something big and spectacular. And I particularly appreciate the text there in Zechariah 4, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? And again, I think we are encouraged to think of the importance of little things, to consider the small beginnings in the working out of the plan of God. Now, the 75 years from the beginning of the time of the end in 1799 were a preparation, really, for the times of restitution. We think the cutting off of papacy's power to persecute was the beginning of the process of enlightening the world of mankind. It was really the beginning of the process. We had many Bible societies that came into existence after that particular date. And that, too, was really a part, or another part, we might say, of the enlightening process. All of this was possible because of the invention of the printing press. And then we think of William Miller coming upon the scene and pointing out that prophecy would have a fulfillment. It was all a preparation. And then, since 1874, we've had the many inventions that have contributed to the lessening of labor for mankind. The discovery of electricity prior to 1874 really opened the way for many labor-saving devices after that date. Brother Russell refers to the electric sewing machine in one of the author's forewords, the 1916 forewords. I think it's the fourth, but I'm not sure. But we think of the invention of the electric light bulb in 1879. This is symbolic, I think, of the light of truth that came prior to that in 1874. But all these things are, and they should be, an indication to us that the times of restitution have begun. I think right within our own lifespan, many of us can look back and see the changes that have taken place. I think of how my mother used to wash clothes, and she had a washer that had a handle on it, and she'd get one of us children to pump away at it to wash those clothes. Then the hand wringer. Finally, it developed into an electric machine that had an electric wringer on it. And finally, look what we have today. Even I can do a washing. I'm looking for the time when they'll have some device that will take the clothes out of the washer and put them in the dryer for me. So things have changed. I don't think any of us would deny that. But the pastor's logic concerning Israel, we think, is outstanding, and we can carry such logic over, as it were, to this particular subject. From the paragraph that we just read from the second volume, he says, "It is only as we recognize the typical character of God's dealing with Israel that we can rightly appreciate the wonderful history of that people." And I think it's only as we recognize these small beginnings in the plan of God that we can rightly appreciate them. All a part of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, to have a knowledge of the Creator's plans and purposes at all is an indication of His favor. And as we reflect on that favor, we realize it was the recognition of our own littleness that we be used of Him. And we think of how Samuel spoke to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. When thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Well, now, fleshly Israel as a type was really one of the lesser nations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 seems to point this up. It tells us that the Lord drove out of the land seven nations greater and mightier than they. And so was spiritual Israel. God hasn't chosen the great ones of the earth. You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise or great ones are called. So we believe that our own nothingness can be a test. And some, of course, have not passed that test. The test of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. First of all, we live in a nation where the world encourages pride and the putting of self first. We see this all about us. I remember Brother Seclemian telling how he used to attend certain business meetings in conjunction with his own business, and how they would encourage them to push and push and push, to be pushy, if you want to put it that way. But however the nations might view themselves, we have our Heavenly Father's viewpoint of them in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the 14th through the 17th verses. The first verse, that is the 14th verse, is in question form. With whom did the Creator take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? And then verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Well, we no longer consider ourselves a part of the nations here referred to. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people, and a royal priesthood. And so we recognize that self-conceit has no place for those who belong to this class. Satan, we believe, who is the prime example of one who developed pride, we read of him in Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 15. I'm sure you remember the text. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Well, what was the iniquity? Well, we read further. It says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. But all this began with a thought that should have been resisted, but obviously was not. And perhaps you remember a little poem that goes something like this. The heart is a garden where thought flowers grow, and the thoughts that we think are the seeds that we sow. We toil in this garden each moment, each day, and we pull up the weed thoughts and we throw them away. And we think of Satan, who really had a weed thought, but he didn't throw it away. He entertained it, and he allowed it to grow. Or we might say that he allowed it to fester. Perhaps that's a little better word. And so the apostle would caution us of the new creation in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 4th and the 5th verses. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not just some thoughts, but every thought. It's a big order. But additionally, this apostle suggests that we put off the former conversation or course of life, as the Diaglot says, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So to have these words directed to us, we believe, is an indication of God's favor, and our obedience to his commands is primarily for our own correction and development. And how else could we gain the future life? You know, our service for the Lord is really a privilege. We do not believe that God is especially profited by our service. Just as we read in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, again using the Diaglot, "And so also you, when you shall have done all the things commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done only what we are bound to do." Well, we are all unprofitable servants in the sense that God could just as easily do his work otherwise than through us. He could use the angels of the spirit realm. He could use the various providences of life. And so the opportunity, we believe, for entering into the Lord's work is chiefly for our own advantage. The service brings us certain joys and experiences. I think we'd all testify to that. We would not have these otherwise, only as the Lord is using us. And these things fit us for a place in the kingdom. But how necessary to continually recognize our own littleness. And if this is a heartfelt recognition, it's really the basis for putting away other shortcomings of the fallen nature. It's not so much the grosser things that require strict attention. When we have a rather glaring fault, we seem to instinctively work on that particular thing. It seems to be the little things that we must be continually on guard against. And I think that the little things of everyday life prove to be more crucial tests of real character than will seemingly the larger matters. On the larger matters, we seem to rise to the occasion. And so we bring to your attention that special text in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, other translations use the word catch. Catch us the foxes. And we believe that's a proper thought. A very thought. We want to catch them. But the fox has the appearance of harmlessness, especially the little foxes. I worked on a fox farm one time for a short period of time, making cages for them, and we could see those cute little things. You know, they look harmless. We think that their appearance is really deceptive because they tend to scratch and gnaw and tear at anything that appeals to them. And they're members of the dog family. And my sister once had a little Alaskan husky pup, and oh, he was a cute little thing. And they decided to go away for a weekend, and they locked him in the backyard. They had a fence all around, but they also had what they called a glider in those days, one of those oil cloth covered gliders, like a swing. And when they got back, the dog had literally ripped that thing to pieces. He evidently was put out because they left him behind. But the point I'm trying to make is that little pup, you wouldn't think he could do that much damage, but he did. And I think this is the point of the little foxes. Solomon seems to picture the sins and the shortcomings of the flesh that are not so extreme. And frequently, these are the ones that fail to get the proper attention. So if we compare our little faults to foxes and our greater ones, say, to a lion or a tiger, we perhaps get the thought. You're visiting a zoo and the voice comes over the loudspeaker that a lion is loose. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to seek protection, I would think. But if it were a fox, you might not be that concerned. And so again, we have that lesson. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. But in the text of the Song of Solomon, the grapevine is referred to. And it seems appropriate in keeping with our Lord's statement there in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Our vines have tender grapes, as Song of Solomon says. This would seem to represent the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the younger ones in Christ. Now, anyone who has had a grapevine, and we used to have them in our backyard, perhaps you did too, knows that when grapes are first started to form, when they first start to form on the vine, they're very easily snapped off. You just shake the vine and they'll fall off. So we recognize the lesson here. The Holy Spirit's fruitage in the younger ones may be retarded or even ruined through lack of carefulness, either by themselves or by the example of the brethren. Excuse me. But I was thinking how those of us who have been longer in the way really have a special responsibility before the less mature. We think that any undue criticism of others in the presence of beginners or any of the brethren can cause a great deal of harm. And this really is a lack of love, we might say, of Christian maturity, no matter how long we have been in the way. And it's really something to think about. That we could always think and speak constructively of one another would be a very important thought. You know, the Apostle James was an outspoken servant of the Lord, and we note his words once again in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. I'm going to use the Diaglot translation. I think it makes it a little bit plainer. He says, "For in many things we are all faulty. If anyone does not err in word, he is a perfect man, able to control the whole body. Behold, we place bits into the mouth of the horses to make them obedient to us, and we direct their whole body. Behold, the ships also, though so great and driven by violent winds, yet they are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot chooses. Thus also the tongue is a small member, and boast greatly. Behold, how large a mass of fuel a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, the world of wickedness. Thus is that tongue rendered among our members, which defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every species, both of wild beasts and of birds, both of reptiles and of fishes, is subdued, and has been subdued by the human race. But the tongue of men no one is able to subdue, an irrestrainable evil, full of death, producing poison." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And as I read it, I like to let it come back to me, and I have to admit that I feel a measure of chagrin when I read those verses. But we appreciate the pastor's remarks along this particular line on page 5886 of the reprints. He says, "Every child of God should be especially on guard against the little things. The things that seem like jokes which sometimes do more harm in the church than things which appear great. The little insinuations that often leave a sting. The jesting about sacred matters, turning scriptural passages into jests. The little acts of selfishness, and etc. These things and many others which by careful thought each one may note really do much damage, injuring the branches and destroying the precious fruits of the Lord's vine. Then let us, dear brethren, strive to be more and more watchful to catch these little foxes. Let us each individually watch and pray that we do not by thought or word or act of ours hinder or lessen our own fruit bearing or that of another. It is difficult for us to realize how potent is our influence for either good or evil in matters which, unless carefully scrutinized, seem trifling." He says, "Ah, these little foxes, careless words spoken with scarcely a thought or in a moment of impatience, little grumblings, a sarcastic word, or laugh, or look, or shrug. Oh, how these things count in our daily lives, either for or against our spiritual development, and often the development of others. How earnestly we should each seek to uphold our own character and the character of the brethren. Our Lord is marking all these things, and then he says, remember, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. And that's the end of the quote. In closing, we'd like to use a poem. We think the poem's in keeping with our subject. It's entitled Little Opportunities. And perhaps you remember the poem, perhaps you've heard it at some other time, but let's go over it once again. We all might do good where we often do ill. There's always a way if we have but the will. For even a word kindly breathed or suppressed may guard off some pain or give peace to some breast. We all might do good in a thousand small ways, forbearing to flatter, yet giving due praise. In spurning ill rumor, reproving wrong done, and treating but kindly the heart we have won. We all might do good, whether lowly or great. A deed is not judged by the purse or estate. If only a cup of cold water is given, like the mite of the widow, 'tis something for heaven. So yes, that which is least, we think is very important in the eyes of the Lord. And we trust that the Lord will bless us in our efforts to realize these things and thus walk more uprightly before Him. May the Lord bless us.
Thank you very much, Brother Don, for those admonitions from the Lord of looking at the details. The truth really is made up of a lot of details. Scripture, I'm not sure if it was quoted, of who has despised a day of small things. And I think that we've been given a lesson. I think many of us have looked inwardly to look at the little things, not to let the little things slip, because they are important. That which is least, as Brother Don has brought to us, really our Heavenly Father through Brother Don, is very important, and we would do well to listen to those scriptures that the brother has brought out to us. So we thank you again, Brother Don, for those thoughts to us. We have a couple of minutes yet at the end of the service. Are there any greetings that were not passed on yesterday? I know there was a call for greetings. Do we have any further greetings today that we could share at this time? Sister Sharon.
Yeah, Becky called. Becky and Jonathan Gray, and also her in-laws, Brother Bob, Becky Gray.
Okay, Jonathan and Becky Gray, and also Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray. Thank you. Sister Paula. Sister Millie Rose sends her love and greetings. Thank you. Any other further greetings?
David, I don't know whether Jerry Andrus and Joy Blackman's love was given. Did Frank give that? I can't remember.
I'm not
sure.
They
ask anyway.
Brother Jerry Andrus and Sister Joy Blackman also wanted their love and greetings passed on to the friends here today. If no further greetings, and brethren, we'll close this service with the use of hymn number 267, which is Brother Don's choice, to close this service. And we'll rise on the last verse and ask Brother Don to close the service with prayer. 267.
loving Father in heaven, we again bow our heads and hearts in thy holy presence. We continue to render thanks to thee, especially, Father, for the gift of thine only begotten Son. We thank you again for this season of the year, a time when we can especially focus our attention upon that great sacrifice, the life that our dear Lord laid down for us and for the whole world of mankind. Continue with us, we pray, in the further services, the further and final service of the day, and abide with each one of us. Grant us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, for we ask and we praise thee always, our dear Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.